I just want to pause for prayer here, but Matt's out of town for this week. He'll be back on Saturday, I think, Saturday or Sunday. So, I mean, he'll be here for Sunday, so he'll be coming in Saturday, I believe. So you can keep praying for him, but let's pray even now. And Father, we do just thank you for this evening. We thank you for the privilege of coming together in this place and once again just gathering as your family, gathering as brothers and sisters, and enjoying your presence, enjoying what you're doing in us, Lord, and the struggles that we face throughout this week, the trials, and yet the good times too, Lord, they're all good because of you. And so we once again want to pause this time in this middle part of the week and just say thank you for what you're doing in our lives. We thank you for Matt. We just pray that you would bless him where he's at, and Lord, that he'd be receiving of you and that the fellowship would be sweet. So, Lord, protect him from the enemy, and we just pray that this would be a time where he would be enriched. Father, we ask now that as we spend some time in your word this evening too, that you would be opening that to us, Lord, that you would be opening our ears that we could hear, that you would be moving in our spirit, that things that we would receive from you this evening would be applicable to our lives. So have your way with us, each of us individually, and be with our kids too, Lord, as they come together and spend time in the word and in prayer together and in worship and playing together, Lord. We just thank you for all the elements of what a healthy body can experience, and we thank you for this body. So we give you ourselves this evening now to minister to us and through us and in us. In Jesus' name, amen. About 17 years ago, I had a situation that we went through as a family that impacted me quite heavily, and it pertains to prayer. The last time I had an opportunity to speak, I spoke about prayer too. This is a little different slant, but 17 years ago, I was pretty active in the jail ministry, and I worked with Joel Snow at that time, as well as several others of us, and we would go into the jail on Wednesday nights, and we would oftentimes then as we got to know people and as they transitioned into what we had then was a probation center where they would live, we would have an opportunity to follow the guys and sometimes gals, but usually the guys is who we'd be ministering to throughout their program as they were serving their sentence. And it was interesting, one of the guys that I got to know really well was a guy named Bill McEwen. And Bill was an interesting guy, maybe some of you know him, because he was a classic addiction-oriented individual. He had been doing drugs for a number of years, and he defined recidivism. Recidivism is a word, if you don't know what that means, is the cycling through that goes on, and so that what happened with Bill was classic. He would spend some time with us, and I first got to know him right after he received the Lord, and he was in jail for a while, and then he got out, and in a matter of a few months, he was back again, and I got to know him some more and spent a little more time with him. And eventually, as he kind of served through the probation time and so on, he ended up in the probation center, and he got married. And when he got married, he started counseling with my wife and I. We were doing quite a bit of marriage counseling, and so we got to know them pretty well. By the time he completed his probation center time and was let go, he moved to Roseburg, and we lost touch with Bill. And several years later, we got a phone call one day, and Bill said, "I got a problem." He said, "I was unfaithful to my wife, and I'm in trouble, and she doesn't like me very much right now." And he said, "I want to get the family back together, but I don't know how to do that. Would you help?" And so Naomi and I had talked to him some, and we said we would try to get them together. And so we called his wife, and we laid out some groundwork for him. And one of the specific things that we said was, "We want you to not bring your girlfriend when you come. You can't bring your girlfriend when you come." So we ended up setting up this day on a Saturday afternoon. And his wife came first from Roseburg, and we were waiting for Bill. Well, we were in our house on Woodson, and for those of you that remember that house, we had some windows in the front that we could look out the windows and see who was coming down the driveway. And so she's sitting there with my wife and I in the living room. Well, the house had all the bedrooms were upstairs and had a half wall on the hallway that was to the girls' bedrooms. And our girls at this time were about 12, 10 and 8, or maybe 11, 9 and 7, something like that. They were pretty young. And 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 they were always, when these things were happening, and we did quite a bit of unique ministry things in our home, and tried to include them. They would see things happening. They'd peer up over this half wall and watch what was happening as Mom and Dad were down there. And so they're watching there and seeing what's happening. And all of a sudden, this lady stands up and she starts saying words that I can't repeat and runs to the door and takes off out the door. And I'm right after her because I see that what happened was coming down the driveway was Bill as a passenger with this girlfriend driving. And so she heads out the door and I run after her and position myself. I finally grab her and position myself between her and the girlfriend because by this time the whole neighborhood is hearing this ruckus, and here I am in the middle of these two women fighting and trying to go at one another. And so the interesting thing about this story, what happened though that really was kind of impacting to me, was my oldest daughter, seeing this all happen, she grabs the other two and she said, "We got to pray." So she went into the they went into the bedroom and they started praying. And it was interesting because after a period of kind of calming these two down, the girlfriend left, and we were able to start embarking on this marriage coming back together. And I believe that what happened that time in prayer was what turned that all around. It was a picture of Exodus chapter 17. You don't have to turn there. But in Exodus chapter 17, we have a picture of that phenomenon of prayer, that when Joshua was fighting the battle with the Amalekites, he's down in the circumstances of life. He's in the middle of the pit. He's where we're at. He's in our marriages where we're struggling. He's in our employment situations that are crumbling. He's in our finances that never meet. Okay, that's the battle he's facing. That's the battle we face. And then I had my three daughters up there like Moses and Aaron and Hur who were there praying, and that's what turned it around. Now I thought it was my effective counseling, obviously, but it really wasn't. It was this prayer, this thing called prayer that turned it around. And I believe that in my life personally, I have not done a good job at prayer. I'm doing better than I used to. And I have a wife that's doing much, much better than I am. She's a real prayer warrior, and I really thank her for that because she's taught me a lot about how to pray. But I think that day I look back and there was kind of a turning point in my life because I saw the importance of prayer and in a way that it was just fleshed out. But I remember another situation in my life that this whole thing of prayer, it takes a little different twist. At 7 years of age, which was many years before that, I lost my dad in a traumatic accident, and he didn't die immediately, so we were praying for him that the Lord would heal him first of all, and then when we found out that the brain damage was so severe, then Mom had to make some decisions that were very difficult within a day or so. But in that process of Dad going to be with the Lord, we grew in faith immensely. And for 8 years, until Mom got remarried, as a widow, she taught us things about the walk of faith. And the Lord used her in those circumstances that were immensely helpful to bring me to where I am today. But an interesting thing happened when I was about 18-ish in there to 20-ish. I had an aunt who got really involved with what was called the Word of Faith. Have any of you heard of the Word of Faith, what that is? And she really got into the Word of Faith ministry with her family. And this aunt was my mother's closest friend and sister, and so they were really close. And one day, the nephew, the son of this aunt, and the aunt came to Mom and made a statement about prayer. And it was a challenging statement, and it kind of rocked her boat a bit, and even to some extent mine, because the statement was made to Mom that if we knew how to pray, my dad wouldn't have died. If we knew how to pray, he would be with us today. Well, that shocked her a bit, and it set her back a good bit. But we worked through that, And as I pondered on that, I over the years, I've often wondered, what does it mean when in James, which is where we're going to turn to in a bit here, where it talks about effectual prayer? So this evening, I'd like to think about that a bit. And it was interesting, just as I was thinking this through this morning, Leith and I had an opportunity. I don't know if Leith is here, but we were ministering in a situation with a lady and for about 10 days we were working with this lady, and she was brought to us by the county. I mean, the county called and said, could you get to know this lady and see if you can help her? And I thought that she would be interested in you guys at Edgewater. Well, she apparently wasn't, and I thought, well, there's got to be some reason that the county called us here about this. And so Letha had been the one working with her most directly. Yesterday we had decided that we were going to kind of pull the plug, and we were going to kind of let her go her way rather than continuing to try to work with her, because she wasn't really responding very well. And I had an uneasy heart. As a pastor, I was really struggling with that. And I was thinking that this isn't right. You know, I mean, we need some, for some reason she was introduced to us. Now what is happening here? So this morning, when about 10:30, Letha and I got together and we were going to go meet with this lady. Before we went, I said, Letha, I just don't feel good about this. We need to pray. We need to pray that God would have His way. And I don't remember the prayer that we prayed about exactly, except that I remember saying specifically, Father, I don't want my heart to influence this situation in any way. I want Your will to be done for this woman and for myself and for Letha as we move in this area. So then we went and took off, and we went to where this lady was at. And as we walked in the reception area of where she was staying, we barely got in the reception area, and out walks this woman with a friend who was there to take her and take over. Now, the question that I raised in my own mind immediately was, did the prayer have anything to change that? Do anything to change that? Or was that already orchestrated in God's will for that person? And as you start letting your mind run through these questions, why do we pray? What is an effectual prayer in that situation? And what really happens in prayer? Does prayer change our circumstances? Or does prayer do something quite different than that? So tonight, I'd like to look at it. Let's turn to James chapter 5. And I'd like to think about this whole thing of prayer. What is effectual prayer? James 5. And we're going to begin at verse 13. Is any among you afflicted? Let him pray. Is any merry? Let him sing psalms. Is any sick among you? Let him call for the elders of the church, and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith shall save the sick, and the Lord shall raise him up. And if he have committed sins, they shall be forgiven him. Confess your faults one to another, and pray one for another, that you may be healed. The effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. Elias was a man subject to like passions as we are, and he prayed earnestly that it might not rain, and it rained not on the earth by the space of 3 years and 6 months. And he prayed again, and the heaven gave rain, and the earth brought forth her fruit. Brethren, if any of you do err from the truth, and one convert him, let him know that he which converteth the sinner from the error of his way shall save a soul from death and shall hide a multitude of sins. Now, if you look at this going back, there are a couple of places where prayer is mentioned. The first one is in the affliction. If you are afflicted, it says you pray for that affliction. You pray, and affliction there means if you're under distress or if you're in pain. If you look at the Greek word, that's all part of the definition of affliction there. It's not necessarily the illness. The illness comes in the sick. In verse 14, is any sick among you? And then it's interesting because in the response to that, it says, let him call for the elders of the church, and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. But notice that there's not a period there. There's a colon. So that you have to continue the thought. That's not a thought in and of itself. So James is saying, and the prayer of faith shall save the sick, and the Lord shall raise him up, and if he have committed sins, they shall be forgiven him. So it would appear that from that statement, that what my aunt was saying could be interpreted as being correct, that the prayer of faith shall save the sick. Well, what does save the sick really mean? And as you look at the context of what happens here, he's saying that the saving of the sick really continues with a comma, and the Lord shall raise him up, a semicolon, and if he have committed sins, they shall be forgiven him. Then you could say, well, maybe what James is saying is that he's going to get well because of the sins in his life, and so it's really about the sins that you're praying, and that's the effect of the healing. It's about the spiritual side of the healing. And so you can get off on several different tangents. And this is not meant tonight to be a treatise on prayer by any means. But there are five things that I'd like to pick out of this scripture, and also going then back into Kings where we'll take a look at this guy Elijah and his prayer, that I think will help us to be effectual praying people. Effectual praying people. So there are five attributes of effectual prayer that I'd like to think about tonight. And this is, again, by no means exhaustive. I think you could make a case for many, many more. But the first thing I'd like you to think about is prayer cannot be effectual unless there is confession. I think in verse 16, it's clear that James is writing some things here that he says, now here's what you have to do to be an effectual prayer warrior. And it has to start with confession. It's interesting, and if you flip back to 1 John in chapter 1, we're going to spend a little time there, so you may keep your fingers in James and then go back to 1 John chapter 1. But when I spoke a year and a half, whenever it was the last time, when we were praying through the tabernacle, the first thing that you come to in the tabernacle is the brazen altar. The brazen altar was a place for confession. So the first thing we need to think about in prayer is, where am I at? What's on my heart? If you have prayers that are not being answered, if you have prayers that you feel like you're just not connecting, if you have prayers, now we're going to talk about what is being answered mean a little later, but if you have prayers that you just feel like you're not connecting to God, then maybe it's time for you to look, is there something that is unconfessed in your life? Matt talked about this when he was talking about humility the Sunday before last, and I thought it was a great message that if you don't have the humility to see your part in what's happening in your marriage where there's a conflict, or in your part with the employer that you're struggling with, or in any other relationship for that matter with any child or whatever, if you don't recognize your part as a father in the way that you're dealing with the discipline of a child, you're not going to have a very effectual communication with that child or with the father. Now, in 1 John, that's what it's talking about. Let's take a look here at 1 John chapter 1, starting at verse 3. It says, that which we have seen and heard, declare we unto you, that you also may have fellowship with us. Okay, that which we have seen and heard would be Jesus, because John was with Jesus. So he's saying, that which we have seen as disciples, now I'm going to talk about to you, and we're declaring to you, and we're doing that for the purpose of fellowship. Fellowship's an interesting word, and we have a lot of emphasis on fellowship in this fellowship. And what fellowship really is communion. What fellowship, actually in the Greek, it's called social intercourse. So it's talking with one another, communicating with one another. And he's saying, I'm going to talk to you about Jesus, because that's going to facilitate our talking together and interrelating together as people. So as he continues that thought, he says, And truly our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. And these things write we unto you, that your joy may be full. This then is the message which we have heard of Him, and declare unto you that God is light, and in Him is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with Him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. But if we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make Him a liar, and His word is not in us. Now, I've used this scripture a lot in counseling. When I'm talking to people that are struggling in a relationship in marriage or with anybody else for that matter, I always want to bring them back to how do you reestablish fellowship? How do you reestablish that connection, that social interaction? And it has to be that we walk in the light. One of the things I learned with Naomi, and it took me a long time because I'm pretty hard-headed, but is that I can't keep things covered from her and expect that she will relate to me effectively. You can't do that. Guys, have you figured that out? You can't hide things from your wives. If you do, you're gonna end up in trouble for that. Okay? And the same thing goes for the wives. I mean, it breaks off the fellowship as soon as we start covering things up. So this verse 7 here in 1 John is a class. I mean, you don't need to go to a shrink to figure that out. It says it right here. You've got to be transparent with one another in your relationships. If I'm transparent with Naomi and she knows what's going on in my life, then we can have fellowship. But if I'm keeping anything from her, I break that off. Now, that same thing happens to God. And so it's interesting. Bill Hybels, who is the pastor of Willow Creek, back in Chicago, on one of his lectures, he did an interesting thing and drew a triangle. And then on the triangle, he put God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. And so he drew in this triangle arrows going back and forth to one another. And he said, it's interesting if you look at the perfect. Fellowship that can occur, it's in the Trinity. The fellowship that occurs in the Trinity, which is a model for us in the way we relate to one another, is that everything that is spoken about by Jesus about the Father or about the Spirit is positive. And so he says, Jesus says, I'm going to send one that's going to come after me that's going to allow you to do greater things than I've been able to do. But he says, I can't do anything unless my Father tells me to do it. So he's always giving deference to the other two. The same thing happens when you look at the Holy Spirit. I can't do anything except speak about Jesus. I'm not going to speak about myself. And he says, I can't do anything except that the Father gives me that power to do that. And the Father looks down and says, this is my Son in whom I'm well pleased. And he says, I'm going to send the Spirit, which is even better. Okay, so that you have this picture of what establishes an ideal form of fellowship in the Trinity. Now, what happens to us, we're all outside of that triangle. And so Bill took a little stick figure and he drew stick figures down below the triangle. And then he said, when you accept Christ, now what happens is you come into this area of fellowship as well. And so all of a sudden, the things that you used to say that you didn't like about Jesus and about God and about the Holy Spirit become, man, they're pretty good. That's pretty good stuff. And so you're enjoying the fellowship with them, but not only does that happen, so does my wife, and so do you guys. And we all come into this thing of the triangle, and we experience this fellowship that is a positive influence, and we just talk good about what's happening. But what breaks down is when we start covering things up. It's kind of like this. If you have a child, and if you don't have a child, you've all been one, and so you can figure it out from the other side, okay? But it works like this: if you have a child, and the child has done something wrong, and he comes to you or she comes to you, and she asks or he asks you for something while that has not been confessed, and you know that they've done something wrong, you will have a different attitude with one another than what you will have if that same child comes back and says, Daddy, I'm sorry I did this, but Daddy, would you help me? My attitude's a whole lot different. There's a connection there that's made. We just have experienced fellowship because of confession. So the number one thing that James is talking about here is that we would have an honesty in confession. That's the number one attribute for establishing a healthy prayer life. That we would have honesty in confession. So if you have a need for confession, you must confess that not only to the Father, not only that way, but he says confess to one another. Okay, so that brings up the second thing. The second thing that you see in a healthy prayer life is that there will be a heart toward others. So we have an honesty in confession, and it brings us then in a heart toward others. My heart oftentimes wants to think about me. Okay, it wants to be concerned about me. But did you know that when Jesus, we have about a dozen prayers. There are about 12 prayers that we have recorded in Jesus' life. There's only one prayer that would indicate that he ever thought anything about himself. And that's when he said, "Let this cup be taken from me." All of his other prayers were about people. It was a concern about others. He had a heart for others. So that as we develop that heart for others, we also will develop that similar prayer life to what Jesus had. An interesting side note on that, have you ever thought about the prayers that Jesus offered? And I don't know, sometimes I was reading this in a book. One of my favorite writers is Philip Yancey, and he did a book on prayer, and so he was sharing this in this book, and he said if you look at the prayers, one of the first prayers that we see that Jesus did was he spent all night praying for his disciples, and what did he get? He got Judas. So what happened to his prayer? Did his prayer get answered? Or did God turn his back on that prayer, or what took place? And then you take a look at his longest prayer. The longest prayer that Jesus gave is in John chapter 17, really. And in that chapter, he says several times, he said, "Father, I would be that they would be one as you and I are one." And we have 30,000, over 30,000 denominations of churches. Did his prayer not work? Or what's happening there? Or maybe even the best one is when Peter right toward the end of Christ's life, Peter's standing there before Jesus, and Jesus said, "You know, Satan's asked if he could sift you like wheat." And Jesus says, "But I've prayed for you. And Jesus praying for Peter, did that work? Because it was only a few days and he denied him three times. So if you look at prayer from the circumstances, you would think something's wrong here with this picture of prayer. Why is Jesus' prayer not being answered? Or was it? What really is taking place in this thing of prayer where if anybody should know how to pray, it would be Jesus? So if you look at Jesus' heart in prayer, I want to just read a verse. You don't have to turn here. In Hebrews 25, it says, "Wherefore, he is able also," and this is speaking about Christ, the he is Christ, "wherefore he," Christ, "is able to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them." You see, everything about what he has done and is doing and will continue is interceding for us. It's all others oriented. The picture of a prayer warrior will be one that is totally others-centered. So if your prayer is consumed on yourself, check it out. Is that what Jesus gives us as an example? I mean, he mentions that we pray for our daily bread and the general concerns for our well-being, but he doesn't spend time on praying for his own needs. He was so concerned and is still so concerned about us in terms of intercession. So number one, we have to have honest confession. And number two, we need to have a heart that is for others, a heart that is really yearning that others would do well. And then the third thing that I see in this section of scripture, and we're going to jump then back a little bit in 1 Kings 2, is that he uses an example here in verse 17 of this guy Elias, it says in King James. Well, that's really Elijah. And so Elijah was a man subject to like passions, it says, as we are. And he prayed earnestly that it might not rain. And it rained not on the earth by the space of 3 years and 6 months. And he prayed again, and the heaven gave rain, and the earth brought forth her fruit. The third thing that I think we see a picture of here is, and as you go ahead and start flipping back to 1 Kings 18, actually 17 is where we're going to look at one verse in 1 Kings 17. In the picture of Elijah, we see that Elijah had a heightened understanding of the Word. He had a unique perspective on the Word of God. We're going to see why in a little bit here. But stop to think about the story, and I think you all probably know it well. We're not going to read the whole story here. It would be too long. But the picture is this, and I'll tell you what, if you join me in Israel, we'll show you where this happened, because this is great. Mount Carmel. Mount Carmel. It's a beautiful location, and we still have vacancy, so you're welcome to join us. But in Mount Carmel, Elijah has something that happens that's pretty dramatic. But before he gets to Mount Carmel, Elijah comes out of this area called Gilead. Now, when you're in Israel and you go down along the Jordan River and you look over into Gilead, it's not a very desirable place. It's a barren land. It's not very lovely, but Elijah's ministry takes place over on the western side of Israel, and so he approaches Ahab, and notice what he says in verse one of chapter 17 of 1 Kings. It says, "And Elijah the Tishbite, who was of the inhabitants of Gilead, said unto Ahab, As the Lord God of Israel liveth, before whom I stand, there shall not be dew nor rain these years, but according to my word." Okay, now get the picture here. You got this guy who comes from the Hicks, out in the hills, and I kind of envision Elijah to look a lot like John the Baptist. Probably he looked a little bit off. He didn't look like he really had it together. He strolls into the palace and he tells the king, and this particular king, Ahab, is not one that is exactly a friendly king, and he says, "Hey, king, it's not going to rain for 3 years." Now, you're the king, and how would that make you feel? You have this prophet that's there in your face telling you you're not going to have rain, and so you get a little bit defensive. Well, Ahab did get defensive, and it's interesting, if you look at this story, and for 3.5 years now, James says, it didn't rain. But then Elijah comes back and says, now it's going to rain. Now, how did Elijah know this stuff? How did he know that how did he have the confidence to know that he could come into the presence of the king and say these things with that boldness? And it was all dependent on his understanding of the word. You see, he says, if you look at what he says in chapter 18 in verse 1, it says, "And it came to pass after many days that the word of the Lord came to Elijah in the third year, saying, Go, show thyself unto Ahab, and I will send rain upon the earth." And if you look at his life consistently, he's using the word of the Lord. So if you look at the word of the Lord that he was so familiar with, he knew what was going to happen because he had a very healthy understanding of what the Lord had predicted would happen when idolatry occurred. Listen to this as I read out of Deuteronomy chapter 11. And see, this is what Elijah had studied. Elijah knew this stuff. Elijah was aware of what the word said, so he was able to stand up in the king's palace and come chin to chin with him and say, "This is what you can expect, king." And it says, "And it shall come to pass, if you shall hearken diligently unto my commandments, which I command you this day, to love the Lord your God and to serve him with all your heart and with all your soul, that I will give you the rain of your land in his due season, the first rain and the latter rain, that thou mayest gather in thy corn and thy wine and thine oil. And I will send grass in thy fields for thy cattle, that thou mayest eat and be full. Take heed to yourselves, that your heart be not deceived, and you turn aside and serve other gods and worship them. And then the Lord's wrath be kindled against you, and he shut up the heaven, that there be no rain, and that the land yield not her fruit, and lest ye perish quickly from off the good land which the Lord giveth you." You see, he had read this. He knew this. He knew this inside and out. And he knew that if idolatry occurred, if they turned their backs on God, it would stop raining. So he was relying on the word of the Lord. The word of the Lord told him what he needed to have to be able to confront the king. See, now I believe that same thing will happen to us. So if we've confessed the things and we're hung up on before one another and before God, and if we're really looking at a heart that's toward others, and if we have a good, healthy understanding of the and a heightened awareness of the word, we will be able to see our prayers be effectual. It's going to be an effectual prayer, and that's what happened to Elijah. So he's confronting the king, but notice what else happens. Not only did he have this heightened understanding of Scripture. But the fourth thing that is an attribute that I think is really important is a healthy awareness of the times that we live in. You see, he was watching the culture, but he wasn't a part of the culture. And that's huge for us. If you're struggling and you just feel like, man, my prayer life is dead. I'm just not connecting. There's not the intimacy. By the way, did you know that this is in a book that I read a while back it's called Five Smooth Stones for Pastoral Care. And a guy named Peterson said, and it's really quite true, that the intimacy in our spiritual walk is prayer. And it's analogous to the sexual side of who we are in the physical sense. So that there's a heightened awareness in ourselves and our marriages in terms of intimacy as we pray effectively. Okay? So there's this intimacy that we develop. The greater intimacy we have, the more we have intimacy socially and otherwise with one another. So what Elijah notices here is he sees things happening in his brothers, in his sisters, in this people called Israel that is not going well, and they've given themselves over to idol worship. But notice in verse 18 of chapter 18 what he says. Well, actually, let's read 17 because this kind of tells you Ahab's heart. Ahab is responding in verse 17 of chapter 18 in 1 Kings. It says, "And it came to pass when Ahab saw Elijah that Ahab said unto him, Art thou he that troubleth Israel?" Now, Elijah's response, and he answered, "I have not troubled Israel, but thou and thy father's house, in that you have forsaken the commandments of the Lord, and thou hast followed Balaam." Now, what was Balaam's sin? Balaam's sin, what Balaam did is, when he couldn't curse, if you remember that story, he couldn't curse the children of Israel, so he said, "Hey, why don't you guys go have marriage with these heathen? Go ahead and just relate to them, get married to them. There's nothing wrong with that. That's okay. You can link up. You don't have to be equally yoked like you were told." So he convinces them just to live amongst the world and become part of the world, and that would be okay. And that was the sin of Balaam. So Elijah just sticks his finger in Ahab's face and says, "I see what's happening around us. We have given ourselves over to the world. There are things that we have compromised on, and I don't like it, and God doesn't like it. And that's the reason it hasn't rained." So for us tonight, the question that we would have to ask is, what is our awareness of the world? How many of us are getting sucked into the materialistic ways of society at our own spiritual expense? How many of us are compromising the things that we view as men, as women? How many of us are playing with things that we shouldn't play with? Doing things in games with others that we shouldn't do, knowing that this is the culture we live in, we say, "Well, this is okay. We can handle this. That's not a problem." How many of us even, this hits me, how many of us enjoy sports so much that it influences my life? I mean, I like ESPN. I mean, I really try to catch up on the scores, and I follow that stuff. But it's a challenge. You know, how much will we be just like the Israelites, where we become so compromised in the way we look at our culture and the way that we look at our life, and we say, "Well, I can do that. I can take that drink. I can smoke that. I can look at that. I can handle that. I can taste that, and it's not going to affect me." And we end up doing the same thing that the children of Israel did here. So we need a healthy awareness of what the world is doing around us. And then finally, I want you to realize one more thing. Before we get there, in verse 37, notice the simplicity of the prayer that he gives, because I think this is huge. An effectual prayer doesn't have to be a long prayer. It's a simple prayer, and it's one that comes right to the point. Now we're at this scene, and it hasn't rained yet, but we're on Mount Carmel, and Elijah has had this contest. He's got this contest going. He said, "You bring up your 400 prophets of Baal, and you see if you can get this sacrifice to light." And you know the story, and they jump around and they cut themselves and they chant, and Elijah taunts them. And then it's coming down to the end of the day, much like it is for us right now. And Elijah very quietly says, pour some water on that sacrifice. And he pours more water and pours more water. Water was precious. It was dry. And people are looking at this and they're saying, this isn't right. This isn't good. And we need that water. And he pours it on the sacrifice. And then he stands back. And I just think it's just a classic prayer. And it's the simplicity of this prayer should be a model for all of us. And it says in verse 36, and it came to pass at the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice that Elijah the prophet came near and said, Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, let it be known this day that thou art God in Israel, and that I am thy servant, and that I have done all these things at thy word. There it is again, at thy word. See, he was responding to the word. Hear me, O Lord, hear me, that this people may know that thou art the Lord God, and that thou hast turned their heart back again. There you see the effectual prayer. You see the heart being toward others, that this people may know that thou art the Lord God. And you see, it's all about repentance. It's not even mentioning the circumstances of the rain. It's not mentioning about the dire need that they have in that country. That all comes later. The concern was for repentance. You see, back in James, it was the same thing. If you look at the last two verses in James, the emphasis is on repentance. Where is the heart of the individual? So Elijah had a really healthy perspective on what the world was doing, and his prayer was simple and to the point. But I like what, and I want to read this. I like what one theologian said, because we still haven't really answered. What really happens to the circumstances? What about praying for our circumstances? Do we? Should we? And what he said is, prayer is not a means of removing unknown and unpredictable elements in our life, but rather a way of including the unknown and unpredictable in the outworking of grace in our lives. Now think about it. Let me read that again. Prayer is not a means of removing unknown and unpredictable elements in our life, but rather a way of including the unknown and unpredictable in the outworking of grace in our lives. You see, Dad didn't need to stay alive to be able to experience grace in my life. And in that marriage that is failing, you don't need to separate, you don't need to divorce to experience grace in the circumstance. The circumstances don't need to change. You can continue to persevere, and you can see God's grace work in that job that is just one pain day after day after day after day, because God's grace will be evident in those circumstances. So prayer isn't necessarily about changing your circumstances. Prayer is, number five, developing a heavenly perspective. And if you get that point, all the other four really don't matter. Because I think what happens in prayer, and again, I'm going to just use an illustration that came from Philip Yancey in that book that he has on prayer. But he said, and this kind of was a story that he shared from one of his hiking. He likes climbing. He climbs the Himalayas. He climbs all over the place. He's kind of like some of you crazy guys climbing in here, but that are going to go up and do Mount Shasta or whatever. So he was doing this one climb. It was in Colorado, and he started at about 10,000 feet, was going up to 14,000 some feet, and he started early in the morning. And as he started down beginning at the trail, it was the cool of the morning, and he was feeling really good. And he was hiking. 4 or 5 hours later, he's getting up close to where he was at the top, and now he's sweating by now, and he's huffing and he's puffing, and so he throws his backpack off, and I think this is why we do the climbs, is we like to look back at what we've done, and we said, man, I did good, didn't I? And we kind of did that. He looked back behind him, and he looked at where he had come from. And as he looked back, he saw two little dots way down below him, way down toward the bottom. He saw these two dots, and he watched them because he didn't remember that they were there when he started. And he watched them, and then they seemed like they moved a little bit. Just imperceptibly almost, they started moving. And then he realized that they were two people. And he was watching the two people in the same place that he was, where he thought, you know, they look pretty small. They look pretty small, and I'm only 4,000 feet up. What must it be like to be God? And then he realized that if God sees us, he doesn't see specks. He sees everything about us. And he said, what I came to grips with that day when I looked down and I saw these two specks and I realized I knew nothing about them, I realized that that prayer is what brings me to the reality of the bigness of God. Prayer is that heavenly perspective that says, it's not about me. It's not about what my circumstances are that change. It's not about what I'm going through. It's about a God that is so big that will take every circumstance in our life, whatever it is, and will use it in a way to bring redemption, in a way to bring repentance, in a way to make us a stronger, eternal being and a stronger worshiper of Him. And so that's the reality of the heavenly perspective, that we would be able to see from our minuteness of a human being, the bigness of a God who loves us, and at the same time that He loves us, He sees us as being huge. He sees us, and He doesn't see our past. He sees us in our present, robed in righteousness. Now that's an amazing thing. And that's what prayer will do. As you link up with the Father and you're in fellowship with the Father, you have the Son interceding right beside you as Satan is there arguing that this man is unworthy, this woman is unworthy, he's got this past, she's got this past, and you've got the intercessor who is the advocate or attorney for you before the Father who is your judge. You're in a win-win situation. You may be a speck in the perspective of the mountain climber, but in the perspective of God, you're one huge person. And that's the reality of what prayer will do in spite of your circumstances. Your circumstances may not change, and that's okay, because God is using that to work this heavenly perspective. So what I'd like to do to close this tonight, I'd like for all of us to turn to Psalm 139. And I'd like for you to see in this psalm, I think this captures better than any place that I have found this whole concept of what prayer does. As you see the psalmist David in this case saying, God, you are so big. And then he comes down at the very end and notice the last two verses, and this was his heart. And this is where our heart will need to be as an effectual prayer, that we would be able to confess. But it says, search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts, and see if there be any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. Keep your fingers here. Don't close your Bibles. But we're going to read this together in a bit. But if you want to be an effectual prayer person, I think you will look at those five things. You will have an honest time of confession before the Lord. You will have a heart toward others. You will have a heightened awareness of the Word of God. You'll be men, women that are in the Word, and know the applicability of that Word to your life and to others. And you'll be able to confront the issues because you have a healthy attitude toward the world. You have a healthy concept of what's happening in the culture around you. And then you finally have this heavenly perspective of who God is. So let's stand together, and I'd like to read this psalm together if you have King James. If you don't have King James, you can read it too, but if you're reading it, I want you to read this in a way that you're not going to be aware of what everybody else is saying around you. Some of the things that are challenging to me in a group reading is it's easy to get distracted. I want you to block out. Be like me, block everything out and just be tunnel vision and just listen to what the words are that you are saying and apply it to your life in Psalm 139, because I think this is the concept of healthy prayer. So let's read together, beginning at verse 1. O Lord, Thou hast searched me and known me. Thou knowest my down-sitting and mine uprising. Thou understandest my thought afar off.
Thou compassest my path in my lying down, and art acquainted with all my ways. For there is not a word in my tongue, but lo, O Lord, Thou knowest it altogether. Thou hast beset me behind and before, and laid Thine hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high. I cannot attain unto it. Whither shall I go from Thy Spirit, or whither shall I flee from Thy presence? If I ascend up into heaven, Thou art there. If I make my bed in hell, behold, Thou art there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there shall Thy hand lead me, and Thy right hand shall hold me. If I say, surely the darkness shall cover me, even the night shall be light about me. Yea, the darkness hideth not from Thee, but the night shineth as the day. The darkness and the light are both alike to Thee. For Thou hast possessed my reins, Thou hast covered me in my mother's womb. I will praise Thee, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Marvelous are Thy works, and that my soul knoweth right well. My substance was not hid from Thee when I was made in secret, and curiously wrought in the lowest parts of the earth. Thine eyes did see my substance, yet being unperfect, and in Thy book all my members were written, which in continuance were fashioned when as yet there was none of them. How precious also are Thy thoughts unto me, O God! How great is the sum of them! If I should count them, they are more in number than the sand. When I awake, I am still with Thee. Surely Thou wilt slay the wicked, O God. Depart from me, therefore, you bloody men. For they speak against Thee wickedly, and Thine enemies take Thy name in vain. Do not I hate them, O Lord, that hate Thee? And am I not grieved with those that rise up against Thee? I hate them with perfect hatred. I count them mine enemies. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me, and know my thoughts, and see if there be any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. Let's pray. Father, I just thank You for Your bigness. I thank You that You did know, You do know, the innermost parts of each one of us. You knew us before we were created. And then You formed us into those beings that You love, that You saw fit to die for, that You saw fit to become one with, that you see fit today to have fellowship with, even as we stray from You. As we confess our sins before You, You link right back up with us and You accept us and You say, well done, thou good and faithful servant. As I read this psalm, Lord, I'm reminded of how big You are, how gracious You are, and how in the circumstances that we all face, as we come with heaviness of heart, as we come with those things that happen that the enemy is taunting us with, I'm reminded that we wrestle not against flesh and blood, and that You have overcome, and that You see us washed white as snow. So, Father, we thank You for that. I thank You for the fact that we can leave this place empowered to be uniquely joyful because of what You have done for us and in us in the person of Jesus Christ. Our circumstances may not change, Father, and that's okay with us because we recognize that intimacy with You means that we are closer to heaven than we've been before. And as we go through these circumstances, whatever they are, and we bring them before You, what they turn out as is immaterial to the fellowship that's sweet with You. So bless these people that have come out this evening, Lord, and would You go with them? Would Your Spirit anoint them, Lord, for the remainder of this week to do well? Would they not weary as they struggle with the culture on the outside? May they do well spiritually as they read the Word. May they be like Elijah and have that heightened awareness of the Word so they can stand up against that culture and stand for what is right. Father, may we be a people that would be transparent with one another and with You. May we experience the sweet fellowship that comes from that transparent lifestyle, Father. Would You heal marriages in this place, Lord, that are fragmented? Would You heal those divorces, Lord, and the challenges of custody issues in families that rage within us, Lord? Would You take care of those? You may not make them right, Lord, but would You heal the hearts in a way that we would have a heart like Your heart? A heart that would be concerned about others and not the hurts that we have experienced as we feel rejection. Lord, would you go with us and would You provide for us financially? Would You be a God that would work in our poverty, Lord, that we would become wealthy? Would you be a God, Lord, that would work in our weakness, and would you make us strong? I'm thankful that your economy, Lord, is much greater than the circumstances we live in. So go with us, be a hedge of protection about us, and protect us from the evil one, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.